I was just remembering that time when Emily lost her cell phone on the horse ride. We went together, and I thought that was the first time I'd ever gone on, you know, it was one of those, they've got a trail with a ranch, and you rent the horses for an hour or however long, and they've got a little guide that leads you around through the woods. And I remember Hannah had got, her horse got a little bit too close to a tree, and it brushed her leg up against the tree, and she started complaining, "Oh, that hurt, this hurts so much." And one of, there was two guides with us, and the funny thing is, like, there were adult guys who, like, ran the ranch, but they were at lunch or something when we went. And so there was these two kids. One was probably, like, 13, and the other one was probably 15. So they're both just young teenage kids, and they're leading us on this trip. And in the first, like, 5 minutes, the older guy gets thrown off of his horse, which, you know, you don't expect your guide to get thrown off a horse, maybe one of the visitors. So that started off our trip. And then Hannah's leg gets brushed up against the tree, and she starts complaining, "Ow, that hurt so bad." And the guide says, "It's not that bad, come on." And she says, "You don't know what it's like. This horse just smashed my leg." And he lifts up his pant leg, and he's got a fake leg. It had been, he had lost his leg. And she's like, "Oh, maybe you do know." Oh, it was a great trip. And Emily lost her phone. And then Hannah, the belt that ties the saddle to the horse was loose enough that her saddle started to just drift. And she's like, "Horseman, horseman, horseman." And she slowly falls on the ground. And it was a great first experience. I'm glad that we had such an adventure that trip. I enjoyed that. And Emily lost her phone, and the guy got thrown off his horse again. Like, the horse, like, escaped, and, you know, wild running free horse. And so we were out looking for the cell phone on the trail and caught the horse. Like, it was coming down the trail, and I stopped it and got a hold of its reins. So we got the horse, and then that guy found the cell phone. So all was joyful. And I don't know, you guys probably have the same feeling when you lose something, your keys or your wallet or whatever, and you're look everywhere for it. And a lot of times I pray, "God, please help me find that thing, because it's really important." Then you find it, you're just so happy, and praise the Lord, I found my keys or whatever it was. And it's a joyous moment. It's a time for celebration. It reminds me of the stories that Jesus uses as the example of the kingdom of heaven. Like the woman who lost the coin, and she searched everywhere in her house, and she found it. She was so happy, she threw a party. And then the same thing with the prodigal son, where the son walks away, and they lose like he's dead. And then he comes back, and the father says he was dead, now he's alive, and they throw a party and celebrate. And Jesus used both of those as examples of the kingdom of heaven. When someone who's lost finds God, or when God finds them, then there's a celebration in heaven. So that's just it's just kind of a neat remembrance. And then another thing I thought I'd bring up before I get started is we were singing America the Beautiful, and I never really thought about these extra verses, but as we were singing across the second verse down at the bottom, it says, "God, mend thine every flaw, confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty and law." And I just thought that was a really cool line to be put together, because a lot of times people think of liberty, you know, freedom, as I can do whatever I want. But really, the people who founded the country meant liberty to be freedom for self-control, kind of like Paul teaches in the Bible. You know, he says, you're free. And does that mean we should just sin as much as we want because God will forgive us? Well, of course not. That means you're free now to live without sin. You're free to live in the joy of God and to experience what life is like without doing the wrong things. That freedom isn't just do whatever you want and don't care about the consequences. Freedom is the freedom to live the way God meant for you to live without the fear of death looming over you because you have sinned. So I just thought that was a really cool line. And then the third verse down at the bottom, it says, "Till all success be nobleness and every gain divine." That's just a cool thing to put in the song about your country. That you're praying that everything that you do will be done out of nobleness, and that everything that you succeed in will be because God has blessed you because you've followed him. And it's too bad that so many people have fallen away from that in this country. But this is what we ought to be aiming for as Americans. This is a good standard to shoot for, to make all success be nobleness and every gain divine. Just interesting thoughts to start the evening off with. How your day's been? Or today, how's today been? Good? It's been good for me, too. We watched the Cubs game on TV until the top of the ninth, and then John switched over to a preview to some movie that none of us cared about. And then Jenna was like, I can't believe you're watching this. But when the score is tied and it's the top of the ninth and he switches back and the game is over. But that was just kind of funny. And I got to know they won. Yeah. Yeah, we switched over and the whole team's jumping up and down. And yeah. And I slept a little, like I closed my eyes sitting on the couch, and I woke up and I was energized. I don't know if you get that feeling sometimes when you just get a little rest and you're refreshed and ready to go on for more, so that was a good feeling. Speaking of sports, somebody told me that I need to get into the habit of ending my sermons on time on Sunday morning because September's coming fast. Now, why would Billy told me that? Now, why would he say that? Those of you who, well, I know. apparently it's important for me to start ending on time to get in that habit so that when September comes that I won't get people mad. So I thought I would talk about that this morning, or this evening. And to start off, I want to go to Genesis chapter 32. You guys should like this. This will be great. Genesis 32, down at verse 22. And this is the story, you guys remember Jacob. Jacob and Esau were born, and Esau was the older, and he was supposed to get the blessing, but Jacob got it from him because Esau sold it for a pot of stew. And so it ended up that Esau did get the blessing. He tricked his father, or Jacob did get the blessing. He tricked his father into blessing him and went off, and he ended up with the two wives, and because he was working with his father-in-law, God blessed him, and he ended up getting lots of livestock. So he became pretty successful and wealthy. And now he's left his father-in-law's house and is traveling back home, and he's got all his family and his workers and his flocks with him. And he finds out that Esau is coming the other way, and he's really worried that Esau is going to take revenge out on him. So instead of going forward to confront Esau, he sends ahead everything before him. He sends out the flocks and his workers and his wives, and he says, you go ahead, offer all these gifts to Esau, maybe he'll be appeased, so by the time he gets to me, he won't kill me. So it's kind of a chicken thing to do, but this is down where this is happening. Genesis 32 at verse 22 says, but during the night, Jacob got up and sent his two wives, two concubines, and 11 sons across the Jabbok River. After they were on the other side, he sent over all his possessions. This left Jacob all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until dawn. When the man saw that he couldn't win the match, he struck Jacob's hip and knocked it out of joint at the socket. Then the man said, let me go, for it is dawn. But Jacob panted, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What is your name? The man asked, and he replied, Jacob. Your name will no longer be Jacob, the man told him. It is now Israel, because you have struggled with both God and men and have won. Those of you who don't know, Israel means to struggle with God. That's where the name comes from. And then in Hosea chapter 12, if you skip ahead to Hosea, we're reminded of this story again in Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12 at verse 3. So it starts off. At verse 3, it says, before Jacob was born, he struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he even fought with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and won. He wept and pleaded for a blessing from him. There at Bethel, he met God face to face, and God spoke to him, the Lord Almighty. The Lord is his name. So now, come back to your God. Act on the principles of love and justice, and always live in confident dependence on your God. So I'll tell you why I brought those verses up in a little bit. But first, who likes football? Who's our football fans in here? There's a couple. A few. Okay. All right. And I'm guessing we have more from this morning, too. What's your favorite part of football? Why do you like it? A lot of action. Yeah. Football is definitely an action sport. They've got all these plays that they try to learn and study so they can get around the other teams, and there's definitely action. There's lots of people hitting each other, and of course, games are always more exciting when they're close. Like this afternoon, it was 2-2 with the baseball game, and so that's where people always want to, if a game's like way off, like Jenna and I went to a game, and it was 6-0, and it wasn't very exciting because it was 6-0 for a long time, and there was no action. So everybody likes to have a close game and action. And if you ask people what their favorite part of football is, you'll probably never hear, "My favorite part is the huddle." Man, I just love it when they go out there and they're all in a circle and they've got their arms around each other. That's just the greatest. You probably never hear that. Because could you imagine? Imagine we as a church, if everybody here got free tickets to go to a Bears game, and we're at the Bears game, and they, who's the quarterback now? Who knows? Cutler. Okay, so they're out there, and Cutler's huddled up with the team, and maybe the coach signals in a play, or he's just calling one from his memory of the playbook, and he says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. This is our plan. We're going to do this play, and you're going to go here," and he lays it all out, and they all get together, 1, 2, 3, break, and they're ready to play, and they all run from the huddle back to the bench, and they sit down, and you're sitting there thinking, what's going on? That's not what they normally do. Maybe it's some sort of strange timeout or something. But imagine they get back up from the bench again, they run out to the field, and they all huddle up again. And they go through the same thing. 1, 2, 3, go Bears. And they break the huddle. Then they run back to the bench and sit down. And eventually you're thinking to yourself, this is lame. What are they doing? This is not the way the game is supposed to be. If this is the way that the NFL played football, nobody would watch. Nobody would spend their time. Nobody would spend any money on tickets, of course, but nobody would even watch it on TV if all they did was huddle, sit back at the bench, huddle, sit back on the bench, because it completely misses the point of the sport. The point of football is for the action, and if it didn't have any action, nobody would care to watch it. If you like to see, think about this, that football, from its basic explanation, is pretty boring. If you've never watched a game and somebody tells you, you ask, well, what's football? And they say, well, they got this funny-shaped ball, and one team tries to run it from one end of the field to another, and another team tries to stop them. You think, okay, that doesn't sound very exciting. So if you've never seen it, it's, on paper, it's kind of boring. Teams take turns running a ball back and forth 100 yards. But if you see the action, that's where you find out why people get so fanatical about it. That's why football is meant to be a contact sport. That's one of the, fans watch it because they like to see people smash together. They like to see people thrown all over the place and knocked out of the air. And if it wasn't for that, a lot of people probably wouldn't really care that much. And so what makes it really exciting is that there's a lot of this going on, and the competition is powerful. There's a strong opposing force. When people cheer for the Bears, it's because there's somebody really powerful that they need to get through. It takes everything the Bears can muster to get this silly little ball from one end of a field to another. And as a matter of fact, they spend millions of dollars to hire the biggest and the fastest and the strongest people they can find to carry this ball through the opposition to get it to the other side of the field. And so watching your team fight for victory is a lot of fun because they've got something big that they need to oppose. If they were up against a bunch of high schoolers, nobody would care because obviously they're going to smash the high schoolers. So watching teams that are pretty equal fight is what makes it exciting. And it's a hard thing to do. If it was easy, everybody as kids plays football of some sort. We play flag football as little kids or touch football, or if your parents aren't around, you can tackle and that kind of thing. So people get into it, but the people on the NFL are, the million-dollar players that people go fanatical about. They're not, as far as importance goes, they're not curing cancer and they're not, saving people from death. They're not, saving souls. So in the scheme of things, it's not that important. But to a lot of people, it's a big deal. I mean, people wear the clothes and they buy the paraphernalia and they try to get things signed by the players because it's my, you know, it's my team and I love the Bears. And so we get people who get really deep into what's going on in football. They memorize all the stats of all the players for the whole time that the NFL has been around. And they get into arguments about who's the better player, who's better than somebody else. And then I remember watching some of the games where Devin Hester, you guys know who Devin Hester is. He's the guy who has the kind of skill that you can catch the ball at one end and run it all the way back to the other side, which is not very common because there's a strong opposition. So somebody who has the kind of skill to weave their way through that and get to the other side in one play is a big deal, and people make big deals of them. But if all they did was to come out on the field and huddle together, have a conversation, and then run back to the bench, nobody would waste their time on football, right? It would be kind of pointless. So, as a matter of fact, people would, instead of wearing their clothes and buying the paraphernalia, people would just laugh at the Bears if that's all they did. They would stop paying for tickets. They would stop buying jerseys and hats. And basically, the Bears would go bankrupt, and there would be no more Bears. That would be the end of it. If all the teams were like that, there would be no more football. So, with that picture in mind, of the team gets up, team sits down, and that's all that happens. Let me paint another picture for you, and you can tell me where the similarities are. Imagine you wake up on a Sunday morning, and you do the things that you normally do. You eat something for breakfast. Maybe you get clean, you take a shower, you put on some nice clothes, you do your best to look good, comb your hair, hopefully brush your teeth so you don't make any offensive plays in church, and so you get ready, and you spend some time, and then you go to church, or you grab your Bible, you get in your car, you head to church, you meet people that you know, you say hello, you catch up since last time you saw them, ask how the week went, enjoy some fellowship. Maybe you go to Sunday school, and you learn some stuff you'd never learned before. Maybe you share some good questions that really get people thinking so you can have a good discussion. And then the service starts. So you go to church, and you listen to a really handsome guy give amazing talks or something like that. But you get to dig into the Bible with fellow Christians. And so you have a good time and you enjoy each other. And you learn something valuable, hopefully. And maybe maybe the sermon touches you. Maybe there's a song that really touches your heart and you get charged up. And it's a good, exciting time. And maybe you go home after. Well, of course, everybody goes home after that. And, during the day, you get some chores done. Maybe you take a nap. Maybe you watch some football on TV or baseball, something like that. And then, of course, Monday comes, and most of us go to work on Monday or whatever we do in our regular weekly habits and make some money to pay the bills sort of thing. And eventually, Saturday comes. Saturday night, you go to bed. Sunday morning, you wake up again, and you start the whole routine over. You go back to church, and that's basically, you repeat this process every week. You go to Sunday morning church, and then you go back home, you go through your regular routine, and it's back to church and back home, and so that's your typical sort of schedule. Does that sound familiar to what we talked about before? I think that the Christian church in America, for the most part, looks like a team that gets up, goes to the huddle, and then goes back to the bench and sits down again. I think that's pretty much what you see in a lot of churches across the country in our culture. We huddle together every weekend. The pastor picks up his playbook or the Sunday school teacher and shares the plays. Okay, this is what the coach tells us to do. This is the instructions. We're supposed to play these plays. And everybody says, okay, 1, 2, 3, break. And they go back home, and they repeat this process, and that's kind of what happens. We come to church, and we huddle up, and we go through what we're supposed to do. We talk about the plays that we're supposed to complete. We talk about how we're going to beat the opposition, how we're going to get through the schemes of the other team, and win this battle that we're supposed to win. So lots of people tell us that. I mean, I try to tell you that. Sunday school teachers, we try to share conversations. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what God tells us to do. These are the plays we're supposed to run. We're supposed to go out and make disciples. We're supposed to help people who are in need. We're supposed to feed the hungry and clothe the naked and help the widows and the orphans. That's our job, and these are our plays. And to fight through the opposition. We're supposed to live pure and holy lives and not let the enemy break us down, not let the enemy get through our lines. We're supposed to be the ones who are victorious. And basically the whole team, us, we're all supposed to be working towards this goal. This is a team effort. We support each other in this. We're supposed to back each other up through these plays and give each other hands in what we're doing. But no one does the play. They just run back home and sit on the bench and, you know, go to their jobs or to school or hobbies or whatever it is, looking forward to coming to church again because, you know, a lot of us enjoy church and have a good time meeting our friends. You know, we'll say, I love church and I can't wait to get back and huddle up and hear another play so I can go back to regular life again. So people get all fired up huddling together. I mean, I've been in a lot of churches, and I've seen people get so excited huddled up at church. And, you know, they're waving their arms, and they're shouting hallelujah, and they're singing songs, and they're praising the Lord. And you know, we get excited in church and have a good time and hear good messages and feel uplifted in our spirits. And then what do we do with it? We go back home and sit on the bench. And so over and over, we're reminded by God, you can't just sit on the bench. Jesus said, "This is a participation sport. This is an action sport. This is a contact sport. You're not meant to sit on the bench. This isn't meant for somebody just to watch. You're supposed to be off the bench and in the field, fighting for the right thing. And God is asking you to leave everything on the field. I mean, the way Jesus talked, he said, don't hold anything back." You've heard coaches say that before. Leave it all in the field. Jesus says, leave it all in the field. I don't want you to waste anything going for the goal. Whatever you do, you put towards what God asks you to do. And if it costs you everything that you own and everything that you have, give it up because it's not worth losing the game. You're called to win. God says it's not how you play the game. It's whether you win or lose. Is what God says. God says you are meant to victory. You have to fight. You have to be out there running the plays by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're called to win. And we're not supposed to be silent. We're supposed to cheer each other on. We're supposed to shout it from the mountaintops that Jesus is Lord and tell the world, shout about Jesus to a deaf world. Open your mouth and share your faith. We're supposed to be energetic and loud and cheerful. We're supposed to be the salt and be the light of the world and go team. So we should have this kind of attitude. And so people get all fired up and walk out the doors and go sit on the bench. So why do you think that the world thinks Christians are ridiculous? When they look at the church in America today and they see us, coming to church, getting all charged up, and then going back and sitting on the bench. I mean, imagine you're at the Bears game, and you're watching this happen, and you think, this is ridiculous. This is not the point of the game. So when the unbelievers of the world see Christians, church people, going to church and then not doing anything that they know that the Bible tells them to do, why do you think the world has a bad view of the church? Yeah, exactly. Like you pin a magic pin on you and you can just do whatever you want. And right. But I think, really, the world knows that that's not true. The world knows that that's not right. They understand that people who, I mean, God says he wrote this law on our hearts. So people know inside the way we ought to be. People have consciences. So they see the church not changing anything and they realize, by instinct, hey, you guys are just the same as us. There's no difference. Just because you go to church doesn't help you at all. So nobody wants to just watch huddles. Nobody goes to a sports game to watch a huddle. People want to see action. They want to play ball. Christianity is a contact sport, and it has no point without the action. Just like football. Without the action, there's no point to football. Without the action, there's no point to Christianity. I mean, I'm not talking about our faith. Jesus said you're saved by grace through faith. So this is very much a spiritual thing. But then we're reminded over and over and over, if you have faith, the actions will show it. If you have faith, your life is going to be different. And I think the world recognizes that. So, of course, the world thinks we're all hypocrites. I mean, of course they make that judgment call, because a lot of us, that's how we live. That's how they see the church, and a lot of people are just like that. They never see anybody running the plays that we're supposed to be running. They just see huddles. If the world heard less talk from the church and saw more action, you'd see more people, more unbelievers coming to find out what's happening, coming to find out why our lives are different. If the world saw the church doing things rather than just talking about them, you'd see a lot more people interested in what we've got going on. We'd probably have a lot more people show up to church because there's finally some action. There's finally something happening out in the world, and they see that, and they get interested, so they want to come and find out about it. There's, you know, finally something worth cheering about, finally something worth investing yourself into and investing your time to find out about and be a part of. If all church is a huddle, and then going back to sit on the bench, if that's all we have, then it's kind of pointless to have church at all. I mean, if I stand up here and talk, and then it doesn't change anything, people just go back home and their lives are the same. If the Sunday school teachers teach and you know, everybody tries to, you know, share some sort of knowledge about Scripture and about who God is and how we're supposed to live, but nobody does anything about it, then what's the point of being here? There's no point at coming to church if it doesn't change people. This, you know, we're not a social club. We're supposed to be an action group. So Luke chapter 21 at verse 12. This is, if you remember, Jesus told the disciples, you know, they were looking out at the Jerusalem and commenting about it. And Jesus said that everything is going to be, the temple is going to be completely destroyed. Not one stone will stand on top of the other. Jesus had made that comment, and he started telling about all the things that were going to come, that, you know, the, like, judgment coming, and that the Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and he said people are going to be claiming to be the Messiah, and there will be wars and famine and epidemics and terrible things like that. So Jesus was making these comments, and at Luke 21, down at verse 12, Jesus says, "But before all this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons, and you will be accused before kings and governors of being my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry about how to answer the charges against you, for I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply. Even those closest to you, your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends will betray you, and some of you will be killed, and everyone will hate you because of your allegiance to me. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win souls." So Jesus was laying out how difficult things are going to be for the believers because they believe in him. He's going to say, because you believe in me and you live your life the way I tell you, you're going to face troubles. We're up against a powerful opposition, and you're going to face that opposition, and it's going to be difficult for us, Jesus was saying. Christianity is not an easy thing. It's a hard thing. There will be accusations and persecutions and sufferings, and even in some families would break apart because of this. And so some of us would even die, Jesus said. Some of you will have to die, but by continuing to stand strong, you'll win. He said, not a hair on your head will perish. And, of course, those of us who are believers understand that just because your body dies doesn't mean you die. And so you can be killed and still win your souls, is what Jesus was saying. If you want to get another sports analogy about this, Paul brings it up. He makes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And you've heard this before, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down at verse 24. So Jesus said, this is going to be a tough fight. We're up against a tough opposition. So be prepared to get persecuted and to face troubles and trials. So then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about preaching to everybody. He says, you know, I try to preach to everybody in every situation. And whatever I have to do to be able to communicate the message to them, that's what I do. So that's what Paul's saying leading up to this. And so down at verse 24, he says, remember that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You also must run in such a way that you will win. All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I'm not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So I think it's interesting that we aren't just called to run the race. We're called to win the race. We're called to victory. We're supposed to win this game. We're called for the win, and it takes discipline and self-control, like that song said. It requires self-control to do this. I mean, professional athletes are held to pretty strict standards about their lifestyle. I mean, not just physical shape. They're supposed to obviously stay healthy and fit for the game and be able to do what they need to do on the field, but they're also held to certain social standards. I mean, most of the time when you see them come into the game, they're in suits and ties and looking ready for the public, and they, like it or not, they're role models for a lot of people. And the NFL understands this, that people are watching their players, and so they give them pretty strict rules. This is how you're supposed to live your life. In the same way, we're called to pretty strict standards by Christ. We're meant to live a particular way because we represent God. We represent our coach. I mean, we're the ones that are pointing to what heaven is supposed to be like. And so we're supposed to be constantly vigilant all the time, living the way we're called to live, to never forget what we're working for. When we're at church, when we're at home, when we're at work or school, when we get up in the morning or sit down to eat, whether we're with somebody or by ourselves, we're called to constantly live the way we're supposed to live, to obey God and to try to win the world, to save the world. We're you know, go to a grocery store and people are watching us. And so our lives should represent Christ. Our lives should be lived so that people see us and see what Jesus was. So if our goal is to save the world, then no matter how difficult it is or how tough the opposition, we have to strive towards that goal. No matter what it takes to leave it all on the field, we must be alert and disciplined and practice self-control so that we can win people over. They should see our lives, and we should be able to convince them, I mean, to explain, but they should be able to believe it because our actions back up what we say. Because we're playing to win souls. We're playing for people's lives here. And Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, there's a little more of this. Paul leads up to this by talking about how he used to think things were important, like his Jewish heritage or the fact that he was circumcised, like all the things that pointed to his heritage as a Jew, as one of God's chosen people. That's what he used to think was important. But at verse 7, it says, I once thought all these things were so very important, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I may have Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own goodness or my ability to obey God's law, but I trust Christ to save me, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. As a result, I can really know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I can learn what it means to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that somehow I can experience the resurrection from the dead. There are a lot of things that people cling to, you know, especially in our society, as important that aren't important. There's a lot of things that we try to hold on to, trying to impress people, trying to get rich, trying to get all the toys that we want. We put our faith in things that can't save us. A lot of people put faith in their retirement savings or Social Security, thinking that that's going to, you know, that's what's going to make life good for us. And we forget that, you know, like the economy collapsed not too long ago, and a lot of people's retirement was gone. I mean, there's a lot of things that people count on and think are important that aren't important at all. And Paul said it's all garbage. If you don't know Jesus Christ, everything that you put up as important is just garbage. And unless you make him your Lord, nothing that you count on will be able to do anything for you. So you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't impress God. You can't work your sin off. It's not a work release program sort of thing. You have to get right with God through faith. You have to have the kind of heart that turns you back to God. And only then can you please Him with your life. You know, we talk about how Christianity is not just checking off a bunch of things on a list. Christianity is building a relationship with God. And only once you have that can you live the life that pleases God through His power. We don't impress God with suffering. You know, I've heard of lots of people who beat themselves down. You've heard some of the old, like, religious people who actually had torture devices that they'd torture themselves. They, you know, kneel on steps until their knees are bloody and say fancy prayers, and none of that stuff impresses God. What God wants, people who honor the sacrifice He made. God wants people who put their full faith in Him. God wants people who love Him and trust in His power and live pure lives by that power. God wants people, you know, it's kind of like the difference. If you're listening to somebody talk and you're nodding your head waiting for your chance to say what you're going to say because you're not really listening, you just want to get your point across. It's the difference between that and actually shutting your mouth and just listening to what they have to say, really thinking about what they have to say. It's kind of that difference, I think, people that say they believe in God and then just live these lives that don't really show it, and people who live lives that prove that they believe in Jesus and obey Him. And that's kind of the difference. God has a lot to say to us if we just shut our mouths and listen to Him. If we'd stop and pay attention to what He's trying to tell us, God has a lot to say. And it's pretty clear stuff. But so often, we're not really listening. So often, we're just waiting for our chance to interject and say, but God, I'm a special case. I should get special treatment. There's something different about me, and you should treat me differently than everybody else. Like we're somehow going to convince God, that who knows everything about us and knows everything in our hearts, that, you know, we're something better than the person next door who's doing the exact same thing that we do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, this scripture kind of backs up the last two that I read. 2 Timothy chapter 2, down at verse 3, says, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And as Christ's soldier, do not let yourself become tied up in the affairs of this life. For then you cannot satisfy the one who has enlisted you into His army. Follow the Lord's rules for doing His work, just as an athlete either follows the rules or is disqualified and wins no prize. So basically, we need to cut loose our entanglements with this world. If you remember a couple Sundays ago, Jenna had the fishing rod up here. I don't know, those of you who are fishers, there have been times when I've had the line get all tangled up on the reel, and it was such a mess that I couldn't, you know, you can't repair it. You have to just basically cut that line off and throw it away and start over, kind of like a Gordian knot, where all you can do is cut through it to get to the middle. And until we're willing to let it all go, you know, to stop being selfish and thinking about what we want and go after only what God wants, until we're willing to die to ourselves, it's impossible to please God. Until we're willing to just do what God tells us, it's impossible to please Him. You can't be a football player and not play the game. You can't be your own person. It's a team, and you have to do what the coach tells you. Otherwise, you get kicked out. You're disqualified, and there's no way to win. So if all you do is go back and forth to the huddle, to the bench, to the huddle, to the bench, you're not making God happy. Just because you go to church doesn't get you into heaven. It's your heart that gets you right. And in the same way, until you're willing to do the things that God commands, which includes getting off the bench and working to accomplish the goals God's given us, like telling other people about the gospel and helping those in need, until we're willing to do those kinds of things, we're not pleasing God. We have to be active. This is an action contact sport. And until we're not following God's rules until we do that. And so that means we're not in the game and we can't win. Unless we're doing what God calls us to do, we're disqualified. And then my last scripture is 1 John chapter 5. Way towards the end. 1 John chapter 5. And it starts off at the beginning of the chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and really that isn't difficult, for every child of God defeats this evil world by trusting Christ to give the victory. And the ones who win this battle against the world are the ones that believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is very much a spiritual thing. I'm not just talking about and going out and trying to impress God with actions. I want you to impress God with your heart. I mean, this is, if you remember, I started off talking about how Jacob was wrestling with God. And he wrestled all night long, and God changed his name to someone who wrestles with God. And, you know, it's kind of a fun story because he actually gets to wrestle and he gets his hip thrown out of joint. And so he's got this physical, you know, he's had this physical interaction and he's got a reminder for the rest of his life that he's going to limp because of it. And to me, it's a fun story to read, but it reminds me that this is very much a spiritual battle for us. I mean, if you don't have the spiritual part right, you're just going through motions, you're not doing the right thing. You're not right with God. You're not in order to be in a relationship with him, you have to know him. He has to know you. You have to have this connection. And it's very much a spiritual thing, and it's very much a spiritual battle. So if you get your heart right with God, the rest of you will follow. When I was taking karate, one of the things we learned is that where the head goes, the body goes. So you get a hold of somebody's head and twist it or push it where you want it to go, the entire body's going to follow it because the head doesn't disconnect very easily. So you throw the head around and the rest of the body's going to go around. In the same way, you get your heart right, you get your soul right with God, and all this activity, the things that God calls us to do, will follow. When your spirit is in a pure relationship with God, when you've found forgiveness and you have faith in God, you're going to follow with the actions. Your faith is going to be proven by, you know, what you believe is going to come out in what you do. It's just a natural reaction. It's a side effect of believing in God. You start living a righteous life and start doing the things that God's called us to do. So get your head right. Get your faith in focus. Get your heart pure and connected to God and find his forgiveness. Have the faith, have the belief, and then let your actions follow God and do the things that we're supposed to do. And let's win this thing. We're called to save the world, so let's go out as a team and make a difference and save some people. Sound like a good plan? All right, I hope I encouraged you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you are willing to save us. You pick us up out of the trouble that we get ourselves into. When we've fallen away from you, God, when we have destroyed what you created us to be, when we have ruined the life that you started us off with, God, you're so willing to accept our apology and our repentance and to help us to turn around and to live the life that you want us to live. And God, you really do change hearts. You really do help us change who we are from the inside out. And I thank you so much for doing that in my life, and I thank you for doing that in the lives of people here that you've done that in. God, I pray that you would help us to show other people how to do that, to show other people how really changing their lives from the inside out will help win this world. And I pray that you would help us to be good representatives of you out in the world, to show them that Christianity is an action sport, to show them that there's excitement and there's energy in following you and in living a life of purity and of peace and of joy in a relationship with you. I pray that you'd help the world see that through our behavior and that our words would be backed up by our actions. God, help us. Help us to do a good job. Help us to win this game for you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.